You may have noticed a theme running through the hymns today. We start out with the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we have the choruses, I love you, Lord, which when you encounter the grace of God, that's the only response you can give, I love you. Create in me a clean heart and change my heart, O God. Now the reason for those choruses you'll discover as we go through the sermon this morning. And the hymn, Just As I Am, of course most of us are familiar with that hymn, the first verse of it, through the Billy Graham Crusades. They start singing that and people are supposed to walk down the aisles and come up to the front. Interesting thing about that hymn, the person who wrote it, the woman who wrote it, as I understand it, it's been a long time since I've heard the story, so don't hold me to this, but as I understand it, she was bedfast. And she was wrestling with, you know, how do I make a genuine conversion? How do I demonstrate to God that the depth of my faith in Jesus, my awareness of my sin and my desire to surrender myself to Him. I can't walk down an aisle. I can't go up to an altar. And then it came to her. I don't have to. It's a matter between me and God, and it happens here. Just as I am. Without one plea. I come to Christ, He saves me, and I receive His salvation. I don't know how many of you caught the connection between the fourth verse of this hymn and something that we read in Revelation. I know it's been a long time ago, but one of the most well-known of the seven letters of Jesus, the letter to the church at Laodicea. You may remember Jesus said, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. This is the church, American church today. The mega churches that have think they have everything they need. But you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shame, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those I love, I rebuke and chasten, so be earnest and repent. The fourth verse of that song, of that hymn, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. The very things Jesus mentioned in that letter to Laodicea. Sight, to take care of my blindness. Riches, to take care of my poverty. Healing of the mind, to take care of my blindness. All I need, in you I find. And so, Lamb of God, I come to you. And her reason for writing that hymn was to try and demonstrate that you don't have to go through any motions, you don't have to jump through any hoops in order to receive the grace of God. All you have to do is come before Him with a humble and penitent heart. And that is the message that I want to convey to you today. Today we're going to finish looking at Zechariah, believe it or not. We have six chapters to go. So we're going to take an overview, like that balloon that came from China. We're going to take an overview of the whole situation and see if we can at least get the finer points today. We're looking at two oracles that were given to the prophet by God. Now, you may have seen this word in your Bibles as you read an oracle. Older versions, like the King James, may refer to it as a burden. Because the word oracle doesn't emphasize how the message came. It's not like saying he received a vision or God spoke to him or whatever, he had a dream. An oracle rather emphasizes the content of what's being given. And indeed, it's a burden, because most of the time when it says an oracle, it's bad news. It's like in Isaiah when we read the words woe, woe, woe. If he starts out saying woe, you know it's bad news. And it's really bad news in Revelation because it's woe, woe, woe. Well, here we have an oracle, and it represents a burden. And the fact that it's a burden to the prophet is important to us, because it reminds us that the prophet is not like some people that we've run into who love telling sinners that they're going to hell. You're just going to hell because you don't know Jesus. For a prophet to give a message of doom was a burden. And the burden is best expressed by God to Ezekiel when he says, I don't delight in the death of anyone. I would much rather have everyone turn to me and repent and find life. And so these are burdens. And they are bad news. The first one, primarily bad news for Israel. The second one has bad news for the rest of the world. The first vision in chapters 9 to 11 offers the promise of a Messiah who will reign in peace and justice if the people receive him. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Tell me if you don't think this sounds familiar. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a donkey. Where have we heard that before?
Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday, of course. It's cited by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as referring to Jesus and what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 describe the kind of rule that this Messiah will usher in. If, or maybe we should say when, in light of the second oracle, if they would embrace Jesus when he comes. But chapter 11 describes Israel's rejection of this Messiah. In fact, chapter 11, verse 12, even prophesies how much money Judas would be given in exchange for turning Jesus over to them. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, pay me my wages, but if not, forget it. So they weighed out my payment, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord then said to me, throw to the potter that exorbitant sum at which they valued you. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the temple of the Lord. Then I cut my staff called Union in two in order to annul the covenant of brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The chapter as a whole describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersing of the Jews into exile as a result of the people rejecting the Messiah. When they rejected Jesus, you know what they say, nature hates a vacuum. Many other pretenders told the people of Israel that they were the Messiah and that under their control, the Romans could be kicked out of the land. And as time went on, more and more of the Jews went along with these false messiahs, fought against Rome, and you know what that ended up with. The Romans came and destroyed the city and set the temple on fire. It's sad. The people willingly followed a false messiah and were willing to die in order to kick out the Romans. But they were not willing to follow the true Messiah because it required them to die to themselves. They saw the Romans as the wicked ones, and they didn't realize that their hearts were not pure either. They didn't know that the sin that was within them is what kept the Messiah from setting up his reign of justice. But Israel's rejection of Jesus is only half the story. The second oracle in chapters 12 to 14 describes what will happen when Israel finally does accept their Messiah. But for that to happen, God must first do a work. A work he must do in us as well, if we are to be true believers. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we read these words: I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. Then I will bring you to your land. I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative. Then you will obey me and carefully observe my regulations. Earlier in his book, Ezekiel reports that God had said to the people of Israel, this is what you must do. You must get yourselves a new heart and change your minds. But God knew when he gave that command, he was asking the impossible. How can I give myself a new heart? And so at this point in Ezekiel's prophecy, in the midst of a series of prophecies that begin around chapter 33 and go through chapter 39, as God is describing how he's going to put into the hearts of the Jews a desire to return to their homeland, how he's going to gather them from all the nations back into the land of Israel. And right before the vision of the dry bones, if you remember that, when Ezekiel saw these bones laying on the valley floor, and God said, can they live? And he said, well, only you know. So he said, preach to them. When I preach, usually puts people out, but when he preached, it brought all the bones together. And they stood there like zombies. God said, can they live? And Ezekiel says, only you know. He says, prophesy to the wind. Of course, in Hebrew and Greek, both the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. And he prophesied, and the wind, the spirit came in and filled them all, and they stood there like a vast army. But before that could happen, right before, we have this prophecy in which God says, I will give you what you need. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take the initiative. God is teaching us a lesson through the rejection and eventual acceptance of Jesus by the Israelites. Have you ever known anyone who said, I invited Jesus into my heart, or I gave my heart to Jesus, maybe years before the moment when they told you, and yet you look at their lives and they're still living like they always had? They seem unconcerned about what the Bible says about their lifestyle. No desire to change, but everything's okay because I invited Jesus into my heart. How could this be true if they had really turned their heart over to Jesus? The answer is, the heart is the root of the problem. They never addressed the root of the problem. They just passed it off. Jesus teaches that the heart is where all sin comes from. If our hearts were pure, all the temptations in the world wouldn't have any effect on us any more than they did on Jesus. How could he fight the temptations of Satan? Some people say because he quoted scripture. I got news for you. That don't work for me. When I face a temptation and I proudly throw out a Bible verse, the temptation says, so what? And it comes back at me. And then I don't know what to do. I did what I thought I was supposed to do. Why does temptation have a hold on me? And the answer is because I still have my old heart. And the heart is where sin comes from. Temptation comes from outside, but sin comes from inside. This is why Jesus said, it doesn't matter what food you eat, doesn't matter if you wash your hands before you eat, except for disease. But as far as a spiritual issue, washing your hands before you eat doesn't make you more spiritually pure. The problem is the heart. And the solution is, we need a new one. Now we Americans, we tend to think of the heart as something good. We talk about it being in a body that's corrupt, but the heart is pure. You've got to listen to your heart. You've got to follow your heart. But the Bible describes a different situation. The Bible says that anyone who follows his heart is a fool. It was a shock to me when I read that. The Bible says that the heart is diseased and desperately corrupt. So God offers a solution. Instead of us inviting Jesus into our hearts, we should ask God to do a heart transplant. Now this past week, Dan Magruder had bypass surgery because he had a blockage. Some people think of sin as sort of a blockage in a coronary artery. You've got to bypass that blockage so the blood flow gets to the heart. Well, our heart is in more serious damage than that. Bypass surgery isn't going to do it. Simply confessing our sin, only to go out and fall into that sin again, is no solution. Our old heart is weak. Our old heart is prone to sin. We need a new heart. We need a heart transplant. And that's why God gave the promise through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. We can't give it to ourselves. We can't receive it from someone else. Some of us like heroes or even superheroes. And we think some people make Jesus a hero. He's an example that we're to follow. Well, lots of luck with that. If Jesus is only an example to follow, we can only be as pure as our heart is, and no matter how pure it is, it's still disease. We need a new heart so that God can put his spirit in that heart. The last oracle in the book of Zechariah describes what will happen when God does this to Israel. It begins with distress, as in chapter 12, verse 2, God declares what we know to be the case right now. I am about to make Jerusalem a cup that brings dizziness to all the surrounding nations. Indeed, Judah will also be included when Jerusalem is besieged. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy burden for all the nations. And all who try to carry it will be seriously injured. Ever since the first attack by Islamic terrorists, the world has gotten the idea that if only Israel didn't exist as a nation, the Muslims would be happy and we would have no need to fear. Some people have tried to bring peace to that region. Most of them have tried by talking Israel into giving up land. Donald Trump took a different approach. He tried to carry the burden of Jerusalem, as Zechariah said, by moving our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem against the advice of his advisors. And I'm glad he did it. But God said that all who would try to carry the burden of Jerusalem would be seriously injured. Maybe that's why Trump lost re-election. Of course, I can point to other reasons why he lost, but maybe that's one reason why he lost. I'd call that being seriously injured, wouldn't you? But that's not all. God declares that the day is coming when, in his words, all the people of the earth will be assembled against the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, God himself will draw all nations to Jerusalem for war. Verses 4 through 9 describe that war. Only this time, instead of rejecting Jesus and crucifying Jesus, piercing his hands and his feet with nails and his side with the spear, in the words of God given to Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and the population of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look to me, the one that they have pierced. They will lament for him as one laments for an only son. There will be a bitter cry for him like the bitter cry for the death of a firstborn. They will mourn over his death and over their role in it. They will realize that he is the Messiah, and when he came, they had a chance to establish Israel as a free nation, and they didn't. And they will return to him in the spirit of repentance. As we move on then to chapter 13, God describes how Israel will be purified in order that they might be ready for Jesus' return. What God is describing here is the impact of what we've been calling the day of the Lord, what we Christians call the Great Tribulation, what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. As God says in verse 8, it will happen in the land of Israel, says the Lord, that 2/3 of the people in it will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left alive. Then I will bring that remaining third into the fire. I will refine them like silver is refined, and I will test them like gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer. I will say, these are my people. Not the church anymore. The church has been faithless. These are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is our God. No wonder Jesus tells us to watch and pray always, that you may be deemed worthy to escape all these things that must happen and to stand before the Son of Man. Finally, in chapter 14, God describes in more detail the initial climax of the day of the Lord, the day when the Antichrist is revealed by calling himself God in the very temple in Jerusalem and demanding that he be worshipped. First, in verses 1 and 2, God again says that he is going to draw all the nations into Israel for war. This is the day Jesus referred to when he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, he's talking about the Antichrist calling himself God, standing in the temple where it should not be, then the one on the roof must not come down to take anything from his house, The one in the field must not turn back to the house to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant in that day and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be great suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now or ever will happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Something worse even than the Holocaust is coming. And it's coming to Jerusalem. In verses 3 to 5, God describes what we also saw in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, where the woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, that is the nation of Israel, fled into the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her by God so that God could take care of her for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, as the Bible defines the year. The last half of the 7 years we call the tribulation. As Zechariah tells it, the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward, the other half will move southward. Then you will escape through my mountain valley. And when their time of purification is over, in verse 5, God says, then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. That's us, his holy ones. The ones taken in the rapture will return with him when he comes to claim victory. The next three verses emphasize how unique this day will be, whose date on the calendar has already been set by God, but is known only by him, not by the angels, not even by Jesus himself. As Zechariah writes, it will happen in one day, a day known only to the Lord. Not in the day or the night, but in the evening there will be light. Then all the nations will be called to believe in the one true God and to gain access to him through the worship of Jesus the Messiah. Verses 12 to 16 describe the death of the soldiers that are gathered in the Valley of Armageddon. It looks like a scene from the end of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if this was their inspiration for that scene. But this will be the nature of the plague with which the Lord will strike the nations that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will decay while they are on their feet. Their eyes will rot away in their sockets. Their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. But first on that day, there will be great confusion from the Lord among them. They will seize each other. They will attack one another violently. Total chaos. Verses 17 to 19 then describe the peace that Jesus will establish. The temple, destroyed by the blasphemous act of the Antichrist, will be rebuilt by Jesus as described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. And of all the feasts that are required in the law of Moses, the only one that gets mentioned here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Honoring not only the way God preserved the Israelites through the Exodus, but honoring also and more vividly how God promised and then fulfilled his promise to take care of the Israelites who fled from Jerusalem at the time of the Antichrist and entered the valley that God had prepared for them. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, Israel will be so purified that even the bells on the horses will be holy, and every cooking pot in the city will be holy in the sight of the Lord. This is what can happen when God gives us a new heart. Even the mundane chores that we do become an offering, a form of worship celebrating the great grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus. We've already seen the first oracle come true. When the Jews rejected Jesus when he first came, and when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed as a result. For the past 175 years or so, the world has witnessed the regathering of Israel, spoken of by Ezekiel and hinted at by Zechariah. Today we see how Jerusalem has become a heavy burden to all the nations. One they would gladly resolve by eliminating the nation of Israel. In fact, the United Nations, which initially gave Israel permission to exist, is now thinking of changing its mind and telling Israel she has no right to live on the land and she must give the land back to the Palestinians, which is interesting because the Palestinians only were living on that land for less time than the Jews were, because it's only because the Jewish people were turning that land into something beautiful that the Arabs decided, hey, maybe we can get in on this. And they'd only been settled in the land for a very short time when Israel claimed independence. No one knows what to do with Israel or Jerusalem. But everybody wishes it would just go away. Maybe then the world would be at peace. How soon will it be before the rest of the second vision and its parallel passages in Revelation chapters 6 to 19 come true? It's already beginning. The end can't be too far away. Are you ready for these prophecies to be completely fulfilled? Are you ready for the day of the Lord to come? And where will you be on that day? Will you be in heaven with your Lord and Savior, awaiting your return with him, escaping, as Jesus puts it, the pain and suffering that is to come in those days? Or will you be on earth wondering, like the Jews when they mourn over Jesus, how they could have ever missed the signs that were so easy to see? How can we be ready, you may ask? How can I know what the future holds for me? Jesus wants me to know, and he wants me to be confident in that knowledge. He wants me to be ready. A dozen times in the Gospels, he warns us to be on our guard, to watch. Watch that you are not deceived, he says. Watch that you do not follow false Christs and false teachers, he says, while the world says, there is no truth. What you believe doesn't matter, it's how you live that matters. Watch that you are not led astray by greed, he says. Watch that you are not misled, he says. Watch that you settle accounts with your brothers and that you are forgive what you are called on to forgive. Do it now before it's too late. Above all, he says, watch for my coming. And pray that you might be worthy in that moment to be taken and to stand before me, confident not in your goodness, but in mine, trusting not in your old heart, but instead asking God to give you a new heart, a pure heart, a fit home for his Holy Spirit, confident not in your faith, but in Jesus' faithfulness in going to the cross for your sake. When I am what is most important in my life, when my peace is what you seek above all, Jesus says, when the very thought of my return fills you with joy and longing, when my coming again is your greatest hope, then you will know that you are ready. Heavenly Father, may we be ready. But we cannot do this on our own. We need a new heart. We need a heart that is fully devoted to you. This is something we cannot manufacture on our own. But we can receive it from you, because you have shown your willingness to give us that new heart. May we receive that new heart and know it by the joy it gives us to think that today might be the day that Jesus comes to take us to the home he has prepared for us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.